As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, on earth, your Son reminded us of your truth that it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Feed us now with your word incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ, and give us life in him. For we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. You'll find that on page 396 of many of our pew Bibles, between the books of 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, maybe the first third or quarter of the way into the Bible. You'll find that passage there, 2 Kings 6. And if you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the book of 2 Kings on the life of Elisha, and we've come to 2 Kings chapter 6 at verse 24. So we want to take up our reading at verse 24 and read through the end of chapter 7. That'll be our text for this evening. So 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 24, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help, my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press? And the king asked her, what is your trouble? She answered, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, may God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, this trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? But Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? But he said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of the chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were. Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants said, let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see. So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them as far as the Jordan. And behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Proverbs 30 verse 5 tells us that every word of God proves true, and that he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And that's really what this passage is about, that the word of God proves true, that God answers his people when they call to him. He's a God that we can rely on with absolute confidence, even during our darkest and most difficult days. And certainly we see that in this passage in serious ways. This passage describes a lot of desperation. And so that's the first thing we'll look at, is desperation described. But then God brings to that desperate situation his decree of deliverance. And so we see deliverance decreed, and then God does as he's promised. And so we see deliverance provided. And that's how we want to think about this passage together. Desperation described, deliverance decreed, and deliverance provided. Chapter 6 tells us just how desperate the situation has become in Israel. Syria has come against Israel before in the previous chapters and previous verses. They've sent raiding parties. They sent a great army to try to capture Elisha. And now we're told they send the entire army to come against Israel. This is the biggest force that they've sent against the people of God. And they managed to shut Israel up in the city of Samaria, to put it under siege. And so this entire army has surrounded Israel, pushed them back into this capital city, and they have cut it off. That's what a siege action would do. It cut off the city from outside support, and once you used up the resources that were in the city, the situation became truly desperate. And the desperation of the city is described to us when we're told what the price of food is in the city. One of the purposes of a siege was to see if you could starve out the populace, see if you could either starve them into revolting against the king or forcing the king to give up and surrender the city. And it's certainly having an effect in Israel, as we're told about what the prices of food have come to. We might not know in modern-day terms how to price this out for us. I don't know how often you go to the store looking to buy a donkey's head. But the point here is a donkey's head was an unclean portion of an animal, so you weren't supposed to eat it in the first place. And there's not a lot to the head of a donkey you can eat. And yet, even though it's the most inedible and unclean part of an animal, it's still selling for a fabulous amount of money. And then we're told that 8 ounces of dove's dung, and that might be a nickname for carob beans, we're not really sure what this is, but it's also fabulously expensive. You can buy carob beans on Amazon. I saw you could buy a bag of them, about a pound for $8 if you're really interested. If you don't know what carob beans are, neither do I, so I can't help you. But you can buy a bag for $8 on Amazon. That same bag, in terms of the money they're talking about here, would cost you $30,000. That's how bad things have gotten here. The price of food is so high because it's so lacking in the city. We see how desperate the situation is in the city by those food prices, and then we see how desperate the situation is among the citizens when we hear this story of this woman who calls out to the king, a truly horrific story of what is said to the king about what these women have agreed to do. They've eaten one of their own children, and they've agreed to eat the other, and she won't give the child up. And it's a horrible picture of how desperate the things have become, so horrible that the king tears his robes in response. And so we see how desperate the citizens of the city have become, and we see how desperate the king has become. When she calls out to him to help, he says, "What could I possibly do to help?" Right? She calls out to the king asking for help, and the king's response basically is, "If the Lord won't help you, how am I supposed to help you? Should I go to my threshing floor that's empty and find help for you? Should I go to the wine press which is empty and find? I don't have any help to give you." And that's when she tells him this terrible story. And when he tears his robes, all the people can see he's been wearing sackcloth underneath his clothes. The king is in desperation as well. He's trying to humble himself, and he's so desperate at this point and sees the terrible things that have happened in his city, and in this sort of rash oath, he swears that someone is going to go kill Elisha. Now, if you're in a desperate situation, it seems like this would be the last thing you would want to do, is to go kill Elisha, but that's what he orders done. And in this way, we see that he is a son of his father Ahab and of his mother Jezebel. Because Ahab once put on sackcloth to try to humble himself before the Lord, and Jezebel once ordered Elijah to be killed. And so this is, he's sort of, you know, both of his parents together in this moment, and sends this servant off to behead Elisha. And it's a little hard to follow, I think, from the way the story unfolds, but I think that what we're meant to see here is that he sends someone to go kill Elisha and then immediately regrets it. Immediately thinks this is not the right thing to do. And so he and his servant go chasing after the guy he dispatched to try to stop him from executing Elisha. I think that is the picture that's painted here. That's why I think Elisha tells the elders, "Bar the door, because don't I hear his master's feet behind him? This murderer has sent to take off my head, but if you hold the door for a while, he's going to arrive and you know, countermand that order." And I think it's clear from later in chapter 7 that it was the king who comes to him with his chief upon whose arm he's leaning. And so I think really we're meant to see the king, either through his servant or personally, there at the end of chapter 6 making this statement to Elisha when he meets him in his house. "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait on the Lord any longer?" And I think that desperation that he expresses there seems to imply that that's what Elisha's been telling the city to do, to wait on the Lord. And the king seems to be finished with that. "Why should I wait on the Lord any longer? This trouble is from him, and what good is it going to do to trust in the Lord any further?" And we see the desperation that the king is reduced to here, right? How am I supposed to help you? The Lord won't help you. How can I help you? This trouble is from the Lord. Why should we wait on him any longer to act? And all of this is meant to create a picture of severe desperation. And I think because this situation is so desperate in the city, among the citizens, for the king, it's meaning for us to ask the question, what is this picture of desperation meaning to teach God's people? Why have things come to this? Is this merely just a reminder of the horrors of war? War is terrible. During the Civil War, General Sherman wrote to the leaders of Atlanta, and in part of that letter he said, "You cannot qualify war in harsher terms than I will. War is cruelty, and you cannot refine it. And those who brought war into our country deserve all the curses and maledictions a people can pour out. You cannot have peace and a division of our country." Is this what he means for us to learn? That war is cruelty and you cannot refine it. Well, certainly that's part of what we see here. But this passage is not simply about the cruelties of war. Sadly, the ancient world is replete with images of sieges becoming so bad that people were reduced to this kind of activity. But that's not the point here. This is not about the cruelty of war generally. This is about a covenant judgment in particular. People who are reading this and hearing this story of what these women have been reduced to should hear in that one of the covenant curses that's been poured out on the people of God. What had God warned his people would happen in the book of Deuteronomy if they forsook his covenant, if they became covenant breakers? He said in Deuteronomy 28, 52, and 53, "And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you, and you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters whom the Lord has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you." You can blame the Lord for this all you want, but the lesson here is this is the consequence of covenant breaking. This is the curse that God warned them would happen. And this divine judgment has come upon them for their faithlessness. And one of the reasons God warned them that these things would happen if they became covenant breakers was so that they would know what to do in those moments. What are God's people supposed to do when situation got that desperate, when they found that they brought the covenant curses down on their heads? They were being called to repent. Right? The king is asking questions that God has already answered. Right? When he says, "You need the Lord's help, what can I do? What can I do?" And tears his robes and he's wearing sackcloth, and that's his answer. That's as much as he feels like he could do. But I think if the prophet Joel were there, Joel would give him the answer. He would say, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." But the king shouldn't have said, "What should I do?" The fact that the covenant curses were being poured out should tell him what to do. Repent. Return to the Lord, who is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love, who relents over disaster. You know, you're just saying only the Lord can help you. Well, go to the Lord. That's the problem. He has not learned that lesson. That's the lesson that the people failed to learn. The king had said, "This trouble is from the Lord." He was right about that. It was from the Lord. But then he said, "Why should I wait on him any longer?" Because he's gracious. Right? If Joel would have said to him, "Rend your heart, not your garments," if he'd asked the psalmist, "Why should I wait? Why should I wait on the Lord?" The psalmist would have said, "Well, go read Psalms 25, 27, 31, 37, 38, 39, 52, 62, and 130, and a few more, and you'll know why you should wait on the Lord." Why should you wait on the Lord? Because he's gracious. The psalmist would say, "You wait on the Lord because none who wait for him shall be put to shame. You wait on the Lord because all the paths of the Lord are love and faithfulness, because he's our light and our salvation and the stronghold of our life, because he preserves the faithful, because he will exalt us to inherit the land, because his name is good. My hope is from him," we're told in Psalm 62. "He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him." God is a refuge for us. That's why you wait for him. And really the ultimate answer to that question, why should I wait on the Lord? Why should I wait on the Lord any longer? The ultimate answer to that question is because of what he's done in his Son. You should wait on the Lord because in the fullness of time, the Lord will send his Son into the world. That when the fullness of time comes, God will send forth his Son, born of the woman, born under the law, and he will redeem those who are under the law so that they might receive adoption as sons. And because they are sons, God will send the Spirit of his Son into their hearts, crying, "Abba, Father," so they will no longer be slaves, but sons, and if sons, then heirs through God. Does it pay to wait on the Lord? Jesus is the answer to that question. That's why you should wait on the Lord. And that's why to this situation of desperation and these calls of desperation, God has his deliverance decreed to the people. In response to these questions, these desperate questions, Elisha brings the sure word of the Lord, the promise that's given there, the deliverance that's decreed in chapter 7, verse 1. It's a simple promise of restoration. Why should I wait on the Lord any longer? Because he is going to restore us. There's going to be a restoration of food, good food, fine flour and barley instead of donkey's heads and dove's dung. Good food at great prices. It could be an advertisement. Good food at great prices. That's what is being promised. That's what will come. And it will be a restoration of food. And it implies that there will also be a restoration of peace, because this food that's at good food at good prices will be sold in the gate of Samaria, in the traditional marketplace. Now, during a siege, you can't sell food in the gate because you have to close the gate to keep the enemies out. So the fact that the marketplaces and the gate will be restored is implying that the peace has been restored. So it's a promise of the restoration of food, a restoration of peace, and this restoration is rapid. It's coming soon. When will this peace be restored? At this time tomorrow. The gates will be open, there'll be plentiful food, everything will be back to relative normality. By this time tomorrow, the Lord will provide restoration. And how is this promise of deliverance received? It's received with mockery by the man on whose hand the king leans. Right? The king's right-hand man has come with him to see Elisha. And when Elisha makes this pronouncement from the Lord, this guy essentially laughs at it. And in a sense, what he says here is like that could happen when pigs fly. I mean, if the Lord opened the windows of heaven and started dumping out food, how could that be? It's his way of saying, what you just said is ridiculous. It's impossible. No kind of restoration like that could occur. Do you know what kind of famine is going on in the city? Do you see the army that's out there? And by this time tomorrow, everything will be the way you said. That can't possibly happen. Even if God rolled down the windows of heaven and started pitching out food from his storehouses, that couldn't happen. It's impossible. That's his take on this. And it shouldn't be surprising. I mean, that's still sort of the way the world regards the promises of God, that they're too good to be true, and the kinds of things that he promises are ridiculous to believe in. Maybe people are too polite to say it to our face, but they would think that we believe in a pipe dream, thinking about things like salvation and glory and angels and heaven and ruling and reigning with Christ, that there's a man who died and rose from the dead and he will save you from your sins, that kind of stuff. Who could believe that? I can't conceive of such a thing, therefore it can't possibly be true. One commentator said, what is possible for God cannot be measured in terms of what is conceivable to mortals. God is not limited by our conceptions of what can be done, because he is an almighty God, because he is a powerful God. And if this man had understood who was making the promise, he wouldn't have bothered to ask, how is he going to do it? That's all we really need to know as the people of God. When we know who has made the promise, we don't need to worry about how it will be carried out, because what is impossible is easy for him. And there's nothing that is too hard for our God. And so the Lord makes another promise to this mocking captain. The Lord will fulfill his promise, and you will see the truth of it, but you won't share in it. You'll see the truth of what the Lord has decreed, but you won't have any part in it. You'll see the food, but you won't eat it. You'll see it, but you won't share in it. That's the warning that comes to him. And sadly, that's still the warning that goes out to all the world who thinks about the promises of God to the extent that they think of them and say, well, isn't that too good to be true? How could that possibly be? You know, part of the urgency with which we take the gospel to the world is to say, you don't want to see when it's too late to share. Because there is a time coming when every eye will see that this is true. Every eye will see him when he comes. And there are some who will wail on account of him because they've seen, but they won't share. And the burden with which the gospel goes into the world is to plead with people to see the Lord, to seek him while he may be found, so that when he comes, you share in the blessing that he brings. And that's the good news to those who do know him, that they will see him when he comes and they will share in the glory of his kingdom on that day. And that's why we still plead with the world to seek him while he may be found. Because every eye will see him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But there are some who will see and who will confess but won't share in those blessings. The only way to share in them is to embrace by faith his Son, so that when he comes, that will be a great and awesome day in which you will see the Lord when he comes, and you will share in the blessings that he imparts. Now, this man is warned that he will see, but he will not share. And it should be a frightening warning to all of us to hear. May we be those who put our faith and trust in God, and so both see and share in the blessings of the Lord when he comes. Because as we see, when God makes a promise, he keeps it. When God decrees salvation, he delivers on what he decrees. And that's what we see in this passage, deliverance provided. The story may seem to take a kind of strange, camera angle shift in going over to these four lepers who are also in desperate circumstances, but it's through them that God is going to tell us the story. He's going to prove the truth that he can do all this without having to open the windows of heaven and dump food out. In fact, it doesn't take anything more than a sound for him to make all of this accomplished. I think this is the sound of his army that the army of Syria hears. They think it may be Hittite mercenaries or Egyptian mercenaries coming to drive them off that have been hired by the king of Israel. But I think what they're hearing is the sound of the army that we saw earlier in the chapter. These chariots and horsemen of fire that the servant of God saw, and that the sight of which was enough to comfort his heart. I think now they're hearing the sound of that army. That army was composed of the same things, right? Chariots and horses. We can't be sure about this, but as always, I think I'm right. The army that we saw earlier is the army we hear here. They heard an army, and it's terrifying. The sound of the army is terrifying to them. Terrifying enough that this great army, the entire Syrian army, drops everything they have and runs for their lives. They don't bother to pack anything up. They just run. And I think their reaction just to the sound the Lord makes should be a comfort and encouragement to God's people. J.R.R. Tolkien in Lord of the Rings tells the story of, a dead army that's going to come and fight for Aragorn at his command. And one person wonders, can those ghostly swords still bite? And then he realizes they don't need any weapon but fear. It's fear that will drive the enemy away. And if we were to sort of take that idea, we could say, really, the army of the Lord doesn't need fire to beat the world. It just needs the fear of the Lord. It doesn't need any weapon other than fear. No army can withstand the sight of the Lord's army, and no army could stand the sound. They run in terror from this army that they only hear. And so when these four lepers who are reduced to desperate circumstances and have this sort of almost comical, conversation with each other, if it wasn't so sad, we can stay here and die, or we can go into Samaria and die with them in the famine, or we can go to the Syrians and maybe they'll kill us, but maybe they'll let us live, and then, what's the alternative? We die. I mean, we sort of have three choices of death at this point, might as well go there. And when they go there, they find nobody there. And they go into a tent and they find food. And they find silver and gold and clothes. Interestingly, it's all the gifts that Naaman had brought with him when he wanted to pay off Elisha. He had brought silver and gold and clothes. And here's all the silver and gold and clothes they want. And they take it all out and they hide it so they can come back to it later. And they go on to the next tent and try there. And finally, one of them says, this isn't right. Everybody in the city is starving. We really have to tell someone about this. This is a day of good news. You can't keep the good news to yourself. We have to share the good news. And so these four lepers become heralds of this good news. I like what one commentator said about them. They just go to the city and say, "We've seen and tasted." And that was enough. It doesn't take much to be a herald of good news. We can do that ourselves in bringing the good news to the world. It's enough to say, "We've seen the Lord and we've tasted his goodness. Let me tell you about him." That's all they do. They bring the good news to the city gates, and the city gates, the gatekeepers, receive it with good news, and they pass it on to the king. And how does the king respond? With unbelief. The king says, "Okay, you idiots, you don't understand how this works. Sieges work this way. A siege, you try to starve them out. If you can't starve them out, then your only choice is to try to go through the wall. That's very difficult. You can't go through, you have to either go through a wall or under a wall or over a wall. All of those are difficult to do. So what's the other way you try to break down a siege? By trickery. Anybody remember the Trojan horse? Right? If you can't get in, you trick them into letting you in. Or if they won't let you in, you try to trick them into coming out. Joshua and the Israelites did that at Ai. They tricked the men of Ai into coming out of their city, and then they slaughtered them when they came out. And the king of Israel said, this is the same kind of gambit going on here. They want us to come out. They're hiding out there somewhere. And when we come out, they're going to pounce on us and come into the city and destroy us. So we're not going to fall for this trick. And so some of his scouts essentially say what the lepers said to themselves. Okay, look, we stay here, we die. Say we go out there and they kill us, we'll just die out there. So why don't you send the horsemen out to take a look? Because either they go out there and die or they stay here and die, but we're all dying at this point. And so the king says, okay, go and see. And what they see is just this army has dumped equipment in their run all the way to the Jordan River. And when the news of this gets around the city, the people go pouring out to plunder the tents. Like the government always tries to do, they probably tried to make this an orderly process, and their guy got trampled in the gate trying to organize this. The same guy who said this couldn't happen. The same guy who said, if the Lord opened the windows of heaven, how could this thing be? The same guy Elisha told, you're going to see it, but you won't eat any of it. And it happens just as the word of the Lord says. Prices go back because there's enough food out there to feed an army, literally. And they've just left it all behind for the people to plunder. What is the point of all of this? The point that the author is driving home here at the end is that the Lord fulfills all of his promises. Everything he said comes true. His word is reliable. And the person who had said, you know, the Lord has to help you, and why should we wait for the Lord any longer, has been given answers to both of those questions. Because the Lord has helped. And because it just took a little longer. The Lord fulfills everything that he's promised to do. Even when we think things have gotten as dark as they can get around us, and even when we have come to the end of our rope. And I think this is a particularly important text for us to remember as we live in through the difficulties of this present evil age, because it's easy to, you know, sort of tisk, tisk, tisk at the king for being so unfaithful. But I think if we are honest, we have struggled, or we know people who have struggled with some of these kinds of questions, who find themselves in dark days saying, Lord, I am worn out with suffering. Or I am sick to death of sinning. I don't know that I can wait much longer. Or we feel sometimes as if we would say, you know, even if you opened up the windows of heaven and started dumping out grace, I'm not sure there's enough up there to heal my hurts or enough there to meet my needs. And when we begin to feel like that, it's precisely when we need to remember that we have a God on whom we should wait. A God who is gracious. It's then more than ever that we need to believe in Christ's word and hope in Christ's promise and count on Christ's deliverance. He doesn't forget us. And when we find ourselves saying, I don't know if I can wait much longer, that's particularly when we need to hear the testimony of the New Testament about how long we're supposed to wait. Because our God comforts us and says to us, take heart, the time is short. The night is far gone, and the day is at hand. Salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. These are the last days. This is the last hour. Behold, I am coming soon. The encouragement that God gives us is when we say, I don't know that I can wait much longer, he says, it's not long. The time is short. I'm coming soon. That's the hope to which we hold. And when we say, there's so much wrong in my life, in the world that's around us, I don't know that it can be set right. The Lord says, I'm coming soon, and what will he do when he comes? He will make all those realities that we read about in Revelation 21 true. That when he comes, we will see that there are no hurts that heaven cannot heal. And when he comes, we will realize the truth. When he says to us, behold, my dwelling place is with man. I will dwell with you, and you will be my people. And I myself will be with you as your God. And I will wipe every tear from your eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Behold, I am making all things new. These words are trustworthy and true. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's the answer when we feel like we can't wait any longer, and that there are hurts that heaven can't heal. It's a reminder that the time is short, and that he can make all things new and make the former things pass away. And so to all of us, our Lord Jesus Christ says, especially in the darkest days of the present evil age, believe in my promise and hope in my grace and count on my glory, for he who promised is faithful. Amen. 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 Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even in desperate and difficult situations, we can recognize that you do not forget your people, that you are a God who relents over disaster, that you will turn and be gracious to your people once again. Fill our hearts and minds in the week to come with that truth of the New Testament, that the time is short, and help us to live in that attitude, thinking that the day of our salvation is just around the corner. And so, Lord, fill us with that hope of the coming of your Son, who will make all things right, who will be our help and our hope. And that when he comes and when we embrace that day by faith, we will say we have not hoped or waited for him in vain. Fill us with the hope of his coming, and may he come quickly. Hear us, we pray in his name. Amen.